your seats, I encourage you to take out a copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. We'll read the entire psalm, including the inscription at the top. Hear now the word of God. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word is eternal and gives faith to those who hear it. Let us pray that God would be with us as we spend time in his word this morning. Our great God of truth, our merciful Savior, you have told us to offer up our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to you, our spiritual service of worship. And yet we confess that we often struggle to do so, for we are too entangled in the affairs and the concerns of this world. We have our minds set on the things below rather than the things above, and so we struggle to follow you as we should. Renew our minds, we pray. Transform them through your word. Teach us to think as you think, to believe as you believe, and to love what you love. Do this as we listen to and meditate upon your word, we ask. Be with us now by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. The word my is a very powerful word. If a guy and a girl have been dating for a little while and he calls her girl, well, that might not go so well for him. But if he looks at her and says, you're my girl, things go a different direction and head towards a new level in their relationship. The word can be selfish and possessive, but it can also be sweet and endearing. When a child proudly boasts, that's my mom, the child is not elevating self, but delighting in that relationship. And what's more is this sort of statement is not an attempt at a mere academic categorization. It's not simply making a claim to legal possession or something like that. It's relational, it's experiential, and that makes it no less real. In fact, in some ways, far more real. But something like that experiential and relational understanding can be only be obtained through an investment of time and personal involvement and vulnerability. And that explains why the deepest bonds you will have in life are often formed around the hardest and most trying of experiences. Think about a unit of soldiers who has been through the ugliness of war together. who've had each other's backs, who have put themselves into harm's way for one another. They have an unshakable bond. Forever, they will say, "Those are my guys." And in that statement, a depth is expressed that few will ever know. Because their souls have been knit together. And so, too, there's a big difference between calling God, God, and calling Him my God. One is an academic statement of who He is. He is the Creator. He is the ruler of the universe. It may even acknowledge that He is the only hope of salvation. But it isn't necessarily saving faith. The demons can do all of those things. But to call God my God is something altogether deeper. It comes through shared experiences, often hard experiences. But when that bond has been established, you find yourself prepared for future difficulties to come. And so my question to you this morning is, have you learned to call God my God? Because that's what Psalm 63 is about. David has learned it. And he's learned it through hard times. And so he wrote a psalm for you that you might be encouraged when hard times come to know that God is your God. If I could summarize the entire sermon or what we want to learn from Psalm 63 just in one little statement this morning, it would be something like this. God's love is more valuable than life itself, and that this is a lesson that we learn in the wilderness. God's love is more valuable than life itself, and this is a lesson we learn in the wilderness. The inscription at the top tells us that this is a psalm David wrote in the wilderness of Judah. And very quickly we realize why that inscription is there, why that's important. David says his soul thirsts after God as if in a dry and weary land, and he's drawing an analogy between his physical experience and his spiritual experience. David is using that wilderness of Judah as a metaphor for his spiritual state. His soul is thirsty, as if it were in some sort of wilderness. Wilderness in the Bible is a very powerful image. It's where Israel spent 40 years, according to God, so that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The wilderness is where the beast roamed. It's where bandits hid. It's where those who were unclean, like the lepers, were sent. It was a place of banishment and exile, and it is where our Lord spent 40 days in order that He might be tested. And so David finds the wilderness as a fitting image for how his soul feels. He feels like he is in exile, abandoned, lonely, vulnerable. He feels parched, with no water to quench his thirst. It's a terrifying and overwhelming image. And you know how this feels, don't you? If you talk to anyone long enough, you will learn about that person's personal wilderness wanderings. Sometimes it's the loss of a relationship, or the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one. Other times it's an illness. Some can be less tangible and obvious but no less real, sense of loneliness or sorrow, despair, depression. I pastor another church. I don't know most of your wildernesses, but I know you've had them. And there are times when the pain is so real, so palpable, and you just don't know why the Lord won't deliver you, why He's allowing you to go through it. And that's the wilderness. Questions, but no answers. Thirsty souls, but no water. And it forces us to ask that real question, okay, so what is it that the soul thirsts for? Because if we're honest, we often seek God for what He can give us. We don't seek God for God. We seek Him for self, our ends, our wants, our glory. And when we do this, our comfort and our happiness and our safety become our primary and greatest concerns. These become more important to us than possessing God. And yet not one of those things can truly satisfy the soul. Drug addiction, despair, and even suicide are alarmingly common among the rich and privileged. Those who have the greatest comfort, the greatest wealth. Why? Because they've obtained everything they thought that their souls craved, only to be more thirsty than when they began. And why is that? It's because what the soul craves, the only water that can satisfy the soul, is not earthly. Augustine famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And it's been said many ways over the years. But the point is always the same, and it's this: you were made for God. And you will never be at peace apart from Him. He alone is the water of life. And everything else is a hollow substitute. You cannot quench your spiritual thirst apart from Him. And David knows this. Verse 2 tells us where he looks when he feels overwhelmed by his thirst. He looks to the sanctuary. Now, David lived before the temple was built. That was built by his son Solomon. And so David's talking about the tabernacle, that enormous tent constructed under the supervision of Moses while Israel was wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, where God said He would meet with His people. And within the tabernacle, there was various sections, and the most important at the center was what was called the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the Ark of the Testimony. And atop that Ark, on both sides, were two angelic cherubim with their wings extended over the top of the Ark, which was called the mercy seat. And God said that He would manifest His presence right there beneath those wings between the cherubim. All of the imagery in the tabernacle, the wash basin, the altar, the ark, the tapestry with the trees and the angels, all the gold and the ornate facets all over, they were meant to make certain truths visible and tangible to God's people. And David says, that's what I need. I need to remember those truths about God that I can witness and see in the sanctuary. Because in his circumstances, all he could see were his problems. When he looks at his life, all he thinks about is thirst and angst and longing. And these were consuming him. But when he goes to the tabernacle, or even he just thinks about the tabernacle, he can see who God is. Rich, all the gold. Powerful. Otherworldly. These are the realities that were conveyed through the gold, the immensity, and the angelic tapestries. But there was another reality communicated in that tabernacle. Within the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets of the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai that got broken when were replaced. And those Ten Commandments exposed the sin of the people. A reminder that their greatest problem was not outside. It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Hittites. It wasn't the Egyptians. It wasn't their neighbors. It wasn't their parents. Their greatest problem was inside. That their thirst, our thirst, is of our own making through our rebellion against God. And that we deserve death for that rebellion. And yet each year, God would gather his people at the tabernacle, and priests would put animals to death, offering the lives of the animals in the place of the lives of the people, and he'd place those animals and their blood really, on top of the Ark of the Covenant in that place called the Mercy Seat, right under the wings of those cherubim where God said he would meet with his people. And as David considers the tabernacle, he doesn't just remember God's power, his immensity, his wealth. David remembers that there, beneath those wings, his sin is wiped out. So that even if he should die, he will be with his God. Beneath those wings, the love of God was made visible and tangible and real for the people. That was his answer. The love of God is better than any earthly comfort. It's better than life itself, verse 3. The wilderness does not, it cannot have the last word if God is his. The entire tabernacle screamed, shouted, whispered this reality. It went through the wilderness with God's people for 40 years. And so its very existence reminds Israel of this fact, because the tabernacle didn't stay in the wilderness. The people didn't stay in the wilderness. They came out together and took possession of the promised land. The fact that David, if he wants to see the tabernacle, goes to Jerusalem is a reminder that the wilderness did not have the last word. Not because David is strong, not because Israel was strong, but because God is not just God, but he was their God. He was with them in the wilderness, and he brought them out. And David knows what that means, that God is also his God, And the same love that brought his people out of the wilderness after 40 years to take possession of the promised land flowing with milk and honey is the same God who loves and cares and belongs to David. Look at verse 5. Having meditated on the goodness of God revealed in the tabernacle, David sees it as a full and satisfying meal. Like his soul that was once so thirsty, it was parched, has been so satisfied, he has to push himself back, loosen his robe's belt a little bit. Stuffed, I can't eat another bite. One who's perfectly content, and all he can do is praise the host who has fed him. No longer is he hungry and thirsty, he's now satisfied on the love of God. He's been through the darkest hour, and he knows that God is with him. And that's why he can call him my God. He's not just God, he's not other people's gods, he's my God. Not because he helped me avoid the wilderness. I know he's my God because he brought me safely through it. Because he was with me in it. Such confidence cannot be gained without hard times. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have learned your confidence in God by being brought through something that you never thought you could survive. If you had been asked before that hard time hit, you'd say, I will not survive that. That will destroy me. I'm not strong enough. And yet you did, and you look back and you say, it wasn't me. God was there. God preserved me. He took me through it. And through that, you learn to say, I don't want to go through something like that again, but if I do, I know God will preserve me. God will sustain me. Because confidence in God is gained in the wilderness. And that's something different. That's a different kind of knowledge altogether than what you can learn in books. That's knowledge from experience. That's where you go from knowing who God is to knowing that He is your God. That's where you learn to confess the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, that God is my God. Yeah. And that's what David is confessing in verses 6 through 8. Leaving the sanctuary, he takes that lesson with him. Specifically, he mentions being in bed at night. Because he knows that sleepless nights are the reality of the tormented soul. Noise distracts us. We fill our days with people and things, entertainments, so that we don't have to face the reality of our wilderness. But when we go to bed at night, all of those distractions fade away, and we're left alone with our circumstances. Nighttime is the hardest time for the thirsty soul. Sleepless nights plague the wilderness wanderer. But David says it's then that he remembers the God he met in the sanctuary. Even though he's not there, the truths that he saw go with him. Just because David's no longer in the tabernacle doesn't mean God is no longer powerful. He's still glorious. He's not limited by the bounds of the tabernacle, but he goes with his people into their wilderness wanderings. David is not alone in the night. God is with him, the very God he met beneath the angelic cherubim wings. David is not upheld by his own strength at night. It's God who upholds him, verse 8, by his righteous right hand. Without the love of God, David would truly be alone. But he is not alone. He is loved because God is not just God. He's David's God. But what about you? You can't walk through the tabernacle, gaze upon the tapestries. You can't walk into the Holy of Holies and see that mercy seat where sin is erased and the love of God is made visible. You don't have a temple. You don't have a tabernacle. Or do you? Listen to how Hebrews describes what's taking place right now in the worship service. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion," which is what they called the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, "and to the city of the living God." And he says this, "You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels and festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Everything pictured in the tabernacle is yours when you come to worship. God meets with you in a unique way each week. You have no tapestries of angels, but God declares to you that real angels are with you as you gather for worship. You can't see them, but they are ministering to you. You hear a call to worship, and you're reminded of God's power and his glory. You hear the law, the same law that was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. But then you are reminded that a blood has been shed to cover over your sins. But it's not the blood of a bull or a goat. It is a better blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world because of his love for you. That very blood will be made visible for you next Sunday in the Lord's Supper. And in that, you see the love of God, and you're reminded that God is with you in the wilderness. That even if death comes, it cannot and it will not have the last word. Because in taking that bread and wine, you confess that he is your God and you are his. Then as you leave the worship service, God goes with you. He is with you on those sleepless nights. When you wake up at 3 a.m. and your mind starts spinning, God is there. He upholds you by his righteous right hand. He is with you. You are his guy. You are his girl. And he is your God. He goes with you into and through the wilderness and will bring you out on the other side. How do you know he goes with you? What is the proof that God goes into the wilderness? Yes, he went with Israel into the wilderness in the tabernacle. Yes, he spent 40 days being tested in the wilderness while on earth. But the greatest proof that God goes in to the wilderness with you, that he knows what it's like to thirst on your behalf, the greatest proof is the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the greatest moment of suffering, exile, curse, and banishment. The book of Hebrews tells us they weren't allowed to offer sacrifices inside the camp, and so Jesus had to be taken outside the city limits so he could suffer outside. That's code for the wilderness. But for him, it was not just a feeling of abandonment. He was actually forsaken by his father so that you would not be. And you remember what he said on the cross? He simply said, "I thirst." He wasn't talking about physical thirst. He took all of our spiritual thirst upon himself, all of our sin, all of our misery, all that we deserve, so that he could satisfy our souls in his love. He had to go thirst in the wilderness in order to open up the way of salvation. We heard that in our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of God shall be revealed. And then Isaiah goes on. Having said that Jesus enters into the wilderness and suffers in order to open up a way for God, he goes on later in that chapter and says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Because Jesus was willing to suffer and die for your sake, because he had no sin of his own, death could not hold him. And so he rose again on the third day. He surrendered his life for the love of his Father, and then that life was given back to him. And the same is true for you. Being confident in his love means that you can trust him with your life. You can trust that he will not abandon you, even if that means raising you from the dead on the last day. You can trust that his steadfast love is better than life itself. That is why Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is that not what Psalm 63 says at the end? What do verses 9 and 10 declare? But that those who seek by earthly means to preserve their lives will ultimately lose those lives. But that those who surrender their lives and trust their heavenly King, these, according to verse 11, shall be exalted and their lives will be restored. That's God's promise. And he is faithful and he is true. He is full of steadfast love and compassion. His love is better than life itself. That's the comfort of knowing what it means to call him my God. Pray with me, if you will. Oh God, you are our God. And we earnestly seek you when our souls thirst as in a dry and a weary land. We know that it is for you that our souls thirst. And so we praise. We praise you all the days of our lives, even when we are wandering in the wilderness, for we know your glory and your power and your love, indeed, that these are all better than life. And so be with us in our wilderness wanderings. Comfort our hearts, satisfy our thirst. Teach us to rest in you and to confess that you are our God. Amen.